So, when I was growing up, I loved to go over and eat at people's houses. You know, and things haven't changed. And so I love it how Jesus is the same way. Jesus always inviting himself over. Hey, Zacchaeus, by the way, I'm going to go eat at your house today. And that was the kind of thing he did. And I loved doing that. And I remember as a young child, I would listen for the phone there on after Friday afternoons after school. I would just kind of be hanging out in the house, kind of wondering, is the phone going to ring, waiting on Saturday mornings, because we had these friends of our families, the Georges. And usually on Friday afternoon or Saturday morning, if they were going to invite us over that weekend, they would call us up, kind of be waiting for that phone call. I was loving it. And I would listen to my mom answer the phone, kind of discerning, you know, trying to get a word of wisdom, who this was. And then I could tell by the conversation on the other end, or I could hear what my mom was saying, all right, we got the invite. You know, we're going over. I loved it. And as we went over to the George's house on Saturday afternoon, me and my sister would be kind of like bother my parents to go early. We're invited for like 5:30. Okay, Mom, it's 3. Let's go ahead and go over there, you know, wanting to get there. We loved it. You know, it really wasn't about the food. It really wasn't. Even though we'd have burgers or something else, the meal was just an excuse for us all to get together. It was an excuse for us to hang out, to play basketball in the front yard or volleyball in the back, to play card games or board games. It really didn't matter as long as we were together. I love that. And you beg your parents when you go, oh, it's so late. Can we just spend the night? And, you know, just that hanging out together. And haven't you experienced that? Haven't you seen that the company that we eat with really makes or breaks the meal? It can be the best food in the world, but if you don't like who you're with, it ain't so great. And it could be kind of mediocre food, but if it's someone that you really enjoy hanging out with, it doesn't matter. And so it's good stuff. And that's the principle, or this principle, of the company that you keep in a meal is really one of the most interesting things about the verses we're going to look at today. Because this is going to be Lord Jesus' last meal before his execution. It's going to be the Last Supper, as we commonly call it. And he's going to spend it with 12 men who are about to turn their backs on him. Every single one of them. Not great company, we think. One of them, Judas Iscariot, will betray Jesus, and then he's going to go commit suicide. Another, Simon Peter, arguably Jesus' best friend, arguably the leader among the disciples, well, he's going to deny Jesus 3 times. Then he's going to see Jesus from across the courtyard and break down weeping. The disciple Jesus loved by the name of John, well, he's going to follow, but he's going to follow at a distance. And then the other 9 are going to just run for their lives. And yet Jesus chooses to share the Passover meal with them. That's amazing. I don't know about, if I were Jesus, I might have requested a table for one. You know, I really need to spend some time with the Father. You guys aren't much help for me right now. But he didn't do that. And so there's a lot to gather from here. Obviously, we're just getting a piece of it. You can gather more as you read on your own in Mark and in Luke and John. They bring out different pieces, but we just want to bring out what Matthew has for us today, what he chose through the Holy Spirit to record. So as Jesus approaches this most pivotal moment in his earthly life, in fact, the most pivotal moment in human history, he chooses to have one last meal with 12 men who will soon run out on him. And to me, that just gives me a fresh picture of the Savior, of how awesome that he is. That knowing what these guys were going to be like, he decided to spend his last meal before his death with them. Pretty amazing stuff. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30 today, looking at the Last Supper. And we'll see 3 things here. We're going to see the preparation, the revelation, and then the institution. So let's look first of all at the preparation in verses 17 through 19. But I want to go ahead and read all these verses to really get us in the right mindset. It says, now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So again, the preparation, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So there's two events here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the beginning of that, and the Passover. Now, these were kind of lumped together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread had really expanded from 7 days to 8 days. And so the Passover was there too. And this was both a celebration, really, of and a remembrance of how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. That is so crucial. The book of Exodus is so central to everything that happens in the rest of human history. They always look back to that, always looking back to God delivering his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, and into the promised land, and how that's such a picture. It was a picture of how God was going to deliver mankind out of sin. And so they're celebrating this at this time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was really, God told the children of Israel, "Hey, when you're going to leave in a hurry, and I want you to take unleavened bread." Unleavened meaning there was no yeast in it. And yeast throughout the scriptures most often is a symbol of sin. And so they would take that out, and there wasn't going to be any time for the bread to rise. They were going to be gone in a hurry. You see, when you leaven bread back in those days, you take a little lump from the dough that you made before and you put it in the new lump and it leavens it. And you kind of continue that process. So there's no time for that. Let's get out of here. And so also the Passover, the Passover was tied into this. The Passover was to how God delivered the children of Israel from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. They would take this lamb, and God gave them very good instructions, very specific instructions, how they take this lamb, they were to roast it, they were to take blood, put it on the doorpost. When God came to kill the firstborn, and when there was that blood on the doorpost, if that blood was on your doorpost, the firstborn from your house did not die. And that was, of course, symbolic of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. When his blood covers our lives, that second death will never touch us. That separation from God will never touch us. And so as I was thinking about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and specifically the Passover they're about to celebrate, this is Thursday, and Jesus Christ is going to be crucified tomorrow in our passage, on Friday. How did it feel to be Jesus celebrating a meal that symbolized his death? How would that have felt? The death that he was going to die tomorrow. Jesus Christ knew that this was about him. Obviously, he's always existed. And so to think, as he sat there at this Last Supper, and as he there ate that roasted lamb and realizing that that was a symbol of him, I can't imagine how that would feel, how overwhelming that would be, that knowing tomorrow, there on that Friday, he was going to be the fulfillment of that. That in fact, the Passover was, though it was, it served a specific purpose in delivering the firstborn, and yet really it was a symbol, and Jesus now was going to become the fulfillment. Just the way he must have felt as he ate that meal. Now, the disciples here, we see in verse 17, they want to know where to prepare, easy for me to say, they want to know where to prepare the meal. You see, they're visitors in Jerusalem. They're, in a sense, country bumpkins. They're from up north. They're from the backwoods of Galilee, as that's how they were thought of in those days. And here it is in Jerusalem, the busiest time of the year. The men were commanded to come in and to worship the Lord there. It was one of the three feasts if possible, men were to come back and to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem, there at the temple. So they want to know, hey, where are we going to celebrate this meal? Where should we do it? Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that it was Peter and John who were sent to get the meal ready. And that's most likely. These guys are obviously leaders among there. And so Jesus Christ sends Peter and John to go fix the meal. Verse 18, "And he said to them, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, it's interesting. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus told him to go find a man in town carrying a water pot, carrying a water jug. And when you see him, follow him to his house, tell the master of the house that, hey, you know, my master says, I need to use your room for the Passover. Now, what was so interesting about this, in those days, men didn't usually carry water pots, water jugs. That was, in a sense, woman's work. And so Jesus Christ gives them kind of this interesting thing to see this man carrying a water pot and to follow him home. Now, he says here that to tell the guy that my time is at hand, there in verse 18, my time is at hand. Now, we've said before the Greek language is very interesting. I don't speak it. I'm not trying to impress you. I just know how to read books. And so I read books and I find these things out. The Greek language is very specific. They have two distinct words for time that we see in the scriptures. One is chronos and one is kairos. The word chronos means a succession of time. In other words, you ask a person, what time is it? And they tell you, hey, it's 10:15 or whatever. That's talking about the succession of time. You can ask them a minute later, hey, what time is it? What chronos is it? Well, it's 10:16. It's time for you to get a watch. You know, stop asking me these questions. But there's another Greek word, and the Greek word kairos. And this is the word Jesus uses here. The word kairos doesn't mean a succession of time, like as we look at our watch. It means a specific and often predetermined period or moment of time. Like if a woman's going into labor, she says, it's time. It's time. She doesn't mean, oh, it's time like it's 10:15. She means it's time to have this baby. I don't care what the clock says. It's time. And that's the word Jesus is using here. He's saying, it's time. It's time. This is what everything is boiling down to. This is my time. My time is at hand. And he's speaking, obviously, about his time to be crucified. His time to fulfill the prophecies and become the Savior. Now, what we can gather from this is nothing is accidental. It's all going according to God's plan. It's so important for us to realize as we look at the scriptures. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 23, in his famous speech there at Pentecost, he says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So this was God's plan. This was his time. If you remember in John's gospel, it's very interesting. John brings out some interesting things. And throughout the time, Jesus, they want to kill Jesus. They want to stone Jesus. They want to arrest Jesus. And what does it say? But his hour had not yet come. His time, his specific time had not yet come. But then when it was time for him to be crucified, he said, my time has come. And Jesus, we have to remember, was not the unfortunate victim of religious zealots. He was not the unfortunate victim of political powers. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We have to remember that. Because a lot of evil things have been done in the church, especially against the Jewish people or others. Oh, they killed the Christ. And using that as an excuse, a pretext to persecute. Or other things like that. And that's not true. You see, if you want to look at who killed Christ, we can all just look in the mirror and see that we killed him. He died for us. But it was his plan. It was his purpose. It was his choice. He was a willing sacrifice, offering his perfect life for the salvation of mankind. We must remember that. Because it diminishes the cross when we think that Jesus was just taken against his will. And, you know, oh, it's tragedy. He was this great teacher and they treated him so harshly. It diminishes that. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. I love that. Jesus says, no one's going to take it from me. I'm going to give my life freely. And then what he says to Pilate, he says, you know what? You can't do anything to me unless the power is given to you to do it. And so we have to remember that. Jesus Christ is the conquering king, even as he is a suffering savior. He's laying his life down willingly with full knowledge. And that makes it so important to us. Verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this is a simple verse, and it might be one that we just skip over, but you know me too well for that. It's a very profound message. What is it? Jesus asked them to do something, and they did it. There it is. There it is. What is the biggest struggle that we have for our kids, with our kids? They just don't do what we ask them to do. Just do what I said. Just do it. And I love that. For the failures of the disciples in this instance, Jesus said, do this thing. And they just did it. They just went. And I love that. You see, if you're a Christian, you're one of his disciples. And the way he works in this world is he directs you to do something, and you are to do it. That's really what it is. See, Jesus uses you and me as his hands and feet. That's been in my heart a lot. You know, we think, okay, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is indwelling us. But he doesn't just, like, indwell us to hang out. Jesus doesn't just use us as, like, a retreat home, as a vacation home. Wouldn't it be much of a vacation, really? He doesn't have us as, like, some, you know, cabin by the lake to just hang out. But he wants to use our bodies as a headquarters. As, you know, as kind of a station, something he can use. You think of a police station, a fire station, whatever it is. It's a place where people can gather and be prepared for when there's something that needs to be done, they can go and do it. And I believe that's what Jesus wants to do in our lives. He wants to come in and say, hey, Steve, do this. This is what my word says, do it. And then use our bodies to do that. People say, well I've never seen Jesus. When they see a Christian, they should be seeing Jesus. I know it's through a mirror, darkly. I know it's obscured, but we should work on getting it less obscured. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that our lives should be like a window through which people can see Christ. And we need to kind of work to get that window clean, to get that muck and the mud and the garbage off. We need to get that tent off there. So as much as possible, it's a clear window by which people can see Christ. I love that. Just as Jesus commanded the disciples, hey, go do this thing. It seemed like something small, right? Oh, great. Find some guy with a water pot, go to his house, fix a little dinner, woo-hoo. And yet we're talking about it today. The Last Supper is so important for us to understand. And so these little things that Christ asks us to do, he indwells us and wants us to do it. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I love that. I think the Lord wants from us is not amazing, magnificent, wonderful things. He knows that we're but dust. But he just wants us to do what he says. I think another way to look at this, not only the disciple-master relationship, though, is the marriage relationship. You know, in my own life, I want to be pleasing to Brandy. You know, not because, ooh, she's going to be more married to me if I'm nice to her, if I serve her. No, but because I believe that that's my job. It says in Ephesians, hey, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And he gave the example. He died for the church. That's how you need to be. You need to be a servant. And so I've learned a lot from my marriage relationship that in reality, as a Christian, I am married to Jesus Christ. I'm married to him. And I'm in an exclusive relationship with him, and it should be my delight to please him. What can I do to please him? What can I do to make his life more enjoyable? How can I serve him and so that he's not in heaven thinking, ah, Steve, what a moron. You know, I just so upset with me all the time. You know, not that it makes me any more saved, but I believe in a spiritual way that I'm married to Christ. And I want to be a blessing to him, pleasing to him. And so that's what the disciples did here. Jesus asked them to do something, and they did it. So that's a preparation. Let's move on now to the revelation in verses 20 through 25. And here we're at the Last Supper. They're enjoying it. And Jesus is about to hit his disciples with a shocker. You know, he's been telling them the whole time that he's going to be crucified. Have they really gotten it? Not so much. They really haven't understood it. But he's told them that he's going to be just taken by the religious leaders and the powers that be. And they haven't paid much attention. But he hasn't really come out before and said that it's going to be one of them who betrays him. So verses 20 and 21, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, as we've seen throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, he means business. Everything Jesus Christ ever said was true. He's incapable of lying. He's incapable of deceiving. It's just not part of his nature. But when he says, assuredly, I say to you, he's saying, truly, truly, amen, amen. Read my lips. Pay special attention. Am I getting through to you guys? Can you hear me now? He's doing all these things to them by saying, assuredly, I say to you. And what does he say for them to pay special attention to? One of you will betray me. You see the division that ultimately comes up right there? Jesus Christ has been as one of them, as a servant. But in a sense, he puts up some kind of a wall here. He says, one of you will betray me. There's a division there. And there's a division there between fallen man and holy God, the perfection. That one of them is going to do that. Now, how these words must have hung in the air as the disciples celebrated their Passover with their master. Because the other Gospels tell us things like they were fighting again about, guess what, who was the greatest? This was their favorite subject. I'm better than you are. No. I'm the best. Well, Jesus loves me. And then Peter's like, well, I walked on water. Well, you didn't walk on water for very long. You know, and they're just arguing back and forth and who's the best and who's the greatest. And Jesus had to settle them down. And then he brings this out. Hey, one of you guys is going to betray me. And he must have just hung in there. And who knew what to do? Who knew what to say? So one of the 12 is a traitor. One of the 12 is a Benedict Arnold. One of the 12 is a Judas. You think about that? Judas was a very popular name back in those days. It didn't have the connotation that we have now until this moment. Think about that. When you call someone a Judas, everybody knows. Not a whole lot of people are naming their kids Judas these days because it has that traitor, that negative connotation. And up until this moment, it didn't have that, but it does now. Now, he uses the word betray here, and it means to deliver over or up to the power of someone. The Lord Jesus will be delivered over to the powers that be so they may execute him. Wow. So one of them is going to deliver him over. Think about it in modern terms. Think about someone who's a soldier in Iraq, and he's sick of the whole situation, and so what he does is he betrays his captain to terrorists. He sells them out. And he says he's going to be at such and such place at such and such time. And imagine they take that captain and then they execute him publicly. And you see it on CNN and everyone sees what happened. And everyone knows that that one soldier has sold them out. We think about that in our country of, hey, celebrating the military and praying for the military. We think about, well, that's almost blasphemous to say that, Steve. That one of our soldiers would do that. And yet that's what Judas did. One of the disciples, he sold him out. He betrayed him. Verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. The disciples are just overwhelmed, exceedingly sorrowful. They not only have, I think they've kind of in a sense been in denial throughout the whole time. Every time Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be abused, they've been kind of like, okay. You know, they just kind of put it out of their mind. You know how you do when something tragic is going to happen. You don't want to think about it. But now that Jesus really kind of brings it to their front door and says, not only I'm going to be betrayed and killed, but it's going to be one of you, and they're just overwhelmed. They just can't believe it. And notice how they respond. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Now, in the Greek, it's in the negative. It could be translated, surely not I, Lord. Surely it's not me, Lord. Not me. And so there's a couple things to notice. First of all, even though they are asking in the negative, saying, surely not I, Lord, they are asking the question, and I think that's a good thing. They're asking the question. They're not at this moment that confident that they're not the one. Hey, it's not me, is it? It can't be me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Paul said it's a good thing to look at your life and to examine it. And it's good. You know, that's why one of the things I love about going to Paiute to go minister. And I hadn't been out there in about 3 months, and it was kind of a bummer. But now you kind of get nervous. You haven't been there for a while. And you go back, and the kids are there, and you just got to give it to them. And they ask you hard questions. And you know what? That's a time of examining yourself if you're in the faith. When you're sitting on the floor with a boy that's locked up, and he's asking you things about Jesus, and you have to tell him, you know what? Hey, wherever Jesus is, that's where I'm going. That's who I'm putting my full trust in there. It's a great time of examining yourself. It's a great time of just really reestablishing and saying this. Yes, I am following Christ. He is my reason. He is the only one I'm trusting in. But there are so many, especially in the West, where it's kind of just convenient to be a Christian, that they don't ever say, surely not I, Lord. Just like, oh, yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah. There's no fruit. There's no nothing. But so it's good not to be, always, I woke up this morning. I don't know if I'm a Christian today. Not like that. Not always fearful. But look at the scriptures and say, hey, is this my life? Is this what I look like? Do I desire to grow? Do I desire Jesus? And to kind of that examination. And I think it's good. If you do it by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I think it deepens your faith. And you'll be able to say, yes, this is who I am. So it's good to take a spiritual inventory. To say, do I really believe? Because it's better to find out now rather than later. Find out now you can do something about it. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. See, once a person dies, it's set. And so there needs to be that examination now. Now, the second thing to notice from when all these guys are asking, surely not I, is that Judas was not the obvious choice. You know, we have some weird ideas about Judas, and I admit to it. A lot of it comes from movies or whatever. Judas was not wearing a black hat and a black leather robe. Okay? He wasn't. You know, he didn't have the sunglasses and the little, you know, evil-looking goatee. And because when Jesus says, someone's going to betray me, they say, it's that guy in the black hat and the black robe, of course. Judas wasn't easy to spot. And that's an important principle for us. Pretend Christians aren't always easy to spot. They can have robes, they can have collars, they can have hats, they can have big churches, they can have it all. We have to be careful. What does Jesus' brother, his half-brother Jude, say? I'll just read it for you. In Jude 4, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's happening every day. It's happening today with the whole emergent church movement. You know, they're just this completely watering down, and they come across, oh, we're so tolerant, we're so loving, we just want to reach people. But reach them with what? Not with Jesus. And so they kind of creep in unnoticed. That's how Judas was. Judas looked like everybody else. They didn't know it was him. Verse 23. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And it's funny, is I never really understood this, and looking at it this week, it's kind of interesting. Jesus really didn't give the disciples a clue who was going to betray him, because they had a communal dish. It was a communal dish. And if you didn't like double dipping, man, you wouldn't have eaten much back in those days. Because you take your bread and you dip it in there and you take a bite and you dip some more, and they're just like, whatever. Because you only ate with those people that you had fellowship with. Those that were your friends and your family, those people you were close with, which makes it so interesting that Jesus would eat with these guys. And so he's basically saying to them, hey, it's one of you. That's what he's saying to him. He's saying, somebody who dipped with me. In other words, someone who decided to have fellowship with me. Someone who double-dipped with me. Someone who ate of the same bowl, the same soup, or whatever. Then they're the ones going to betray me. It's kind of like if you went to a Mexican restaurant. You know, you get a big honking bowl of queso. You know, just a big queso right there in the middle of the table. And everybody's dipping from that thing, and this is modern days, please don't double dip. You know, but they're there and you're eating it, and then Jesus were to say, hey, it's someone who's eating the queso with me. Okay, well, that could be any of us. And they were all there. Now, Jesus was making it clear that this was an inside job. He's reiterating and say it's one of you, that one of the disciples is the betrayer. Why didn't Jesus point out Judas as the traitor? Because there's a man by the name of Peter that would have killed him. I guarantee, I bet Peter, if he would have known, he would have taken, he would have throttled him, he would have cut him, he would have done something. Peter would not have let this happen. He wouldn't have let it come to pass. We know that Peter tried to stop it in the garden as well, and we'll see that in a little bit later, not today. But this is an important point I want to bring out, is that Jesus could have stopped Judas, but he didn't. I just think that's so important. Jesus could have stopped Judas, but he didn't. He could have stopped him with just a word. Judas would have been gone. He could have said, hey, Peter, it's that guy over there. He could have got him that way. He could have sent angels, whatever, he could have stopped. But the point is that Jesus often lets the tragic happen so that he may fulfill his bigger plan. That's just how he works. We think about it, and if I told you that, you know, this man took another man and he knocked him unconscious in a certain way. And as that man, one man was unconscious, the other man took out a knife and he began to cut on him. And as he cut on him, he reached in and took something and cut that out of him. We'd say, man, that's gross, Steve. That's a little raunchy for Sunday morning. But what if I told you that that first man was a doctor and the second man was a patient? And he opened him up so that he might take out a diseased appendix before it ruptured and killed the man. We might say, well, that puts things in a different perspective. Because he was causing pain, he was cutting for a better end, and I believe that's what often Jesus does in our life. I believe Jesus often allows the cutting, and he leaves the pulling out so that he might have that bigger plan. See, Jesus could have stopped it there, and Jesus could have lived to a ripe old age, and I don't know if Jesus would have ever died. I don't know. I don't know how that would have worked out. But Jesus said, No, I've got to go this way if man is going to be saved. So it is for our own lives. Jesus has his own purposes. I would love for our lives just to be as so many teach. Everything's going to be happy. Everything's going to be great. It's all going to work out so wonderfully in this world. But that's not what I see the scriptures say. And that's not how the Lord works. So he allows tragedy so that he might fulfill his bigger plan. He did that in his life, and he does it in ours as well. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, these are terrifying words, I think. You know, we think of Jesus, and what do we say? Oh, Jesus, meek and mild. Not really who I read in the scriptures. Yes, he was meek, and yes, he was mild, but also, he could tell it like it is. And a lot of times, people didn't like what he had to say, or else they wouldn't have crucified him. And so, he says, hey, one of you guys is going to be betraying me, just as it's been written, but it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's hard. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn right in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Because the writer to the Hebrews, he really brings this out. And in fact, basically everyone who betrays Jesus in the sense of not turning to him, and I believe in one sense it would have been better for them if they'd never been born. But also Judas' crime is so significant because he spent 3 years there with Jesus. He saw, he had such a revelation of who Jesus was, and he still turned against him. So speaking of this type of person, really, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the writer says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And isn't that a picture of Judas? Someone who had really tasted and seen of the Lord. For 3 years, there he's with him, seeing people raised, seeing people healed, seeing people changed, seeing people fed. And yet he turns from it, and so there's no longer a sacrifice for his sins. There's no one else to turn. There's only one name by which we must be saved. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, most people don't like those type of verses, you know, oh, one of those hellfire and brimstone teachers and stuff. I only speak of those things as in context. But you know what? It's not what I have to say. It's what God has to say. And so I know just in my humanity, if one of my children willingly gave their life for another person, and that other person rejected them and just mocked them and said, that's nothing, and that's going to make me pretty upset. And so much so for the Lord, when he sends his only son, his perfect son, and people reject him, well then you've rejected the only one who can save you. You've rejected the only way out, and so it's not a good thing. Yes, God wants to save. Yes, God wants to bring people into his kingdom. But if they refuse, there is only that fearful expectation of judgment. So these are heavy things. And they're things that as Christians we need to celebrate and say, all right, that's not me. But as we witness and as we pray, as we minister to other people, to have this in our mind, that this is the truth. This is reality. All right, back to Matthew chapter 26. You might want to kind of remember where Hebrews is, because we'll be getting there in a minute again. Matthew 26, now picking up in verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. So he also puts in the negative, Rabbi or teacher, surely it's not I. But Jesus affirms that Judas was the traitor. He says, yeah, it was you. But the rest of them didn't hear. the rest of them didn't hear what was going on, because again, Peter's not just going to keep sitting there and having his meal. If he knew what was happening, he was going to go after him. All right. So we've seen the preparation, the revelation. Now we'll see the institution. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." So he takes there the bread and he's going to take the wine that they have there at the Passover meal, and he's instituting something new. And he's saying, this bread, which I'm giving to you, you must partake of it. And it's a symbolic of my body that's going to be given for you. That I'm going to give up my body for you. That I'm going to die for you. And then verses 27 and 28, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the bread is symbolic of Jesus' body. The wine is symbolic of Jesus' blood. Now, this is pretty familiar to us. And you say, okay, we understand that, you know. And in our church, we have the little pieces of cracker or whatever. And we have the little grape juice. And okay. But this is an important point. And I want to go back now to Hebrews, where we just were, to Hebrews chapter 10. Because this is a sticking point among some. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. And I want to just kind of point out what I believe is a false teaching really quickly. And it's something called transubstantiation. And this is a teaching that says that when you partake of the bread and the wine or the grape juice, whatever it is, that it actually becomes Jesus' literal body and Jesus' literal blood. Now, this is interesting because throughout the scripture we see cannibalism is something that is a big no-no. But also, the early Christians were persecuted by the Romans for just this reason. They thought that when they had communion, that they were cannibals. And so that was, of course, a false charge. Now, you say, well, that's kind of strange, that's kind of different, but why is it such a big deal? Well, here's the reason. The reason for believing that the bread and the cup actually become Jesus' body and blood is it's a denial that Jesus' work finished it all. It's saying that Jesus has to be continually crucified over and over and over through the Mass so that, you know, we'll have this continual, you know, taking away of our sins. And that's a false teaching. Because Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." It's finished. He said, "Paid in full." And then the writer to the Hebrews here, he makes it very clear that the sacrifice is over. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So the writer to the Hebrews is talking about how Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice is way better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's saying they had to continually offer these lambs and goats and bulls, and it never took away anything. It just covered. But he says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." I underlined that in my Bible. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It only took one. It says, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering forever has perfected those who are being sanctified. It just took one. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, "For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, though he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." And then he continues on there in that idea. But the thing I want to bring out here is that it says very clearly in Hebrews that it was one sacrifice, and that it was one that is useful forever. And why it's so important for us to stay with true doctrine and not to let these things in is because when you let something in like transubstantiation, well, that becomes works. And since it's a continual sacrifice, you have to keep on taking the Mass if you want to keep on having forgiveness. And then it begins to work. And then it's not only salvation by faith alone, but it's salvation by faith and taking the Mass. And it's not only that, but only taking the Mass, but it's being baptized. And so when you let the door open to false teaching, well, then it's hard to shut it again. Stuff comes in. And so my heart is, if everything we're supposed to be doing is to glorify Christ, Well, then it doesn't glorify Christ saying that he has to be continually sacrificed. But Jesus finished the work. He did it once. And I believe that we have to stick to that and to believe that because that's what the scripture says. All right. So also, he says in here, hey, this covenant there in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 10, this new covenant. As we just saw in Matthew, Jesus says, I'm establishing with you a new covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, ratified by a sacrifice. In other words, when you'd have a covenant, an agreement between two parties, there would have to be an animal sacrificed to kind of as a witness to what we're doing. So turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's on the New Testament side of Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, I just want to read a few verses here, and it's actually some of the verses that the writer to the Hebrews also brought out, because this was the new covenant. In other words, God had made a covenant with the Old Testament saints, and it was a whole sacrificial system, but God had promised there was going to be a new covenant, and that's what we have here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this was the new establishment, or the new covenant Jesus was establishing through his own death, of bringing the people near, and it was a better covenant. It was something new. Now back to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says here in verse 28, you know, that it's my blood which is shed. The word shed here is interesting. It means poured out. Poured out. Same word is used in Romans 5:5 when it says the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus poured out his blood for the people. And it says, for many, for the remission of sins. That there's forgiveness of sins for all who will accept Jesus' sacrifice by faith. Well, that's just too easy. Just too easy that one person can die. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for him. But because it wasn't easy for him, it can be easy for you. And so Jesus has sacrificed there by pouring out his blood. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I love this about Jesus. Even in the darkest of times, there's hope. You see, Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas. He's about to be denied by Peter. He's about to be run out on by the rest of the guys. He's about to go into the garden three times, pray that the Lord would take this thing away from him. He's about to become so overwhelmed that he actually begins to sweat blood. And yet, through the midst of all of this, there's still hope. Because what does he say? He says, hey, I'm not going to drink this until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What is he saying to him? There's coming a day when we're going to celebrate again. There's coming a day when we're going to be joined together again. There's coming a day when you guys are going to get to hang out in God's eternal kingdom, where my Father's the boss. That's so good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I bring it out almost every teaching. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus always looking forward to that, to what's on the other side. So the principle for us is that for the Christian, there is always hope. There always is. There's always hope. That on the other side of that tragedy or difficulty or burden or whatever it is, that on the other side of it, Jesus has something going on. That Jesus is there. You see, a hopeless Christian is an oxymoron because we're on our way to see Jesus. And so on the other side of that is Jesus. On this side of the trouble, well, there's Jesus. Through the midst of the trouble, there's Jesus. And so Jesus points out to us, hey, there on the other side of this, there's going to be good stuff. Final verse, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Most likely they sang Psalm 118, And so there that's the traditional last song of the Passover, and then they had their dinner and went to the Mount of Olives. So as Jesus and his disciples walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane, they must have had a lot on their minds. And probably the majority of it was themselves. But Jesus had more on his mind than the disciples did. The disciples had themselves on their minds, but Jesus had you on his mind. Jesus had me on his mind. And so as we look at this one last time, or one new time, one fresh time, the Last Supper, then we need to consider once again what he did for us. That knowing full well he was going to be betrayed, he allowed himself to be betrayed. He allowed his body to be torn. He allowed his blood to be poured out. And so this is a time for us to as Christians, to look at Jesus with fresh eyes, to thank him for being willing to die for us, and to rejoice in that we were the joy that was set before him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your grace that you show toward us. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, even though so often we are unfaithful. And Lord, we run out on you or betray you. Or Lord, I can just see myself and the disciples. And so I pray that you would just help us to see you afresh, Lord, that you are perfection, Lord, personified, that in you is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Lord, the things that were of you today, I pray that would sink just deep into our hearts. And Lord, that you would bless and minister to the little kids that were taught today, and that your word would just sink into their hearts as well. And Father, even as we sing this song of worship, Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would just have that rightful place in our lives once again. Yes, Lord, once again, we just thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that you would just help your sacrifice on our behalf to be fresh in our minds. And Lord, that we would just continue to see it anew. And Lord, not to become callous to it or just flippant about it. Lord, I pray also for all of us here and the struggles and the burdens and the things that happen in our lives that are just so overwhelming. I pray, Lord, that you would just bring your hope and that you would give hope and that we would, Lord, just truly trust that you have a good plan worked out, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.